So we've been talking about spiritual growth over the last couple weeks, and it's an issue. God wants us, wants you, me, to grow in spiritual maturity. God wants me to grow spiritually. We accept that, don't we? Are we aware of that? Everybody still on board with that? I mean, we understand that God is interested in your growth continually through your life. And we recognize that, I think what we've been wrestling with, at least what I've been trying to wrestle with over the last few weeks, is this issue of, in my own heart, there is sometimes kind of a complacency that can set in my spiritual life. I'm good enough. I've got enough God in my life. I go to church, and there's a lot of people that don't even do that. And I read the scriptures, and a lot of people that don't even do that. And I try to do the right thing even at work. And while other guys do these things, I do this. Or where other people talk about these things, I don't. And so we begin to measure our spirituality not on God's desires, but on our appearance in comparison with other human beings. And that is a big stumbling block for many Christians, because it speaks of kind of a childish immaturity. And we kind of recognized that a couple weeks ago when we were looking at the passage from Hebrews, where the writer is chastising the early church as they grew in that first century, and saying, hey, you're asking about the same things over and over. You're not taking it to heart. You're not growing up. We remember that phrase that we talk about with our church. How many times, do I have to tell you? And we recognize this claim that Jesus makes on us, but the thing I wrestle with, and maybe you're like me, is how do I do it? I know the right answer, pray more, read the Bible more, worship more, etc. Do all the churchy things, but isn't that kind of a way to, in some ways, be immature about my spiritual faith? Just make it a bunch of check boxes to get through, and so therefore nobody can criticize me. Well, that's not the greatest motive for spiritual life or relationship. Last week we talked about that issue of relationship, that we're in a relationship with God, and God wants that relationship to grow and deepen, as we want all good, loving relationships to grow and deepen. But so often we don't treat our relationship with God that way. We don't have a plan to grow in faith. We don't have a plan this year to trust Him more, to grow in the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and the rest. We just haven't really thought about it seriously, and so whatever happens, happens. And again, we fall back into that childish kind of way. When we were kids, we didn't really have to worry about things. They were some of the best times in our life. When people talk about traveling around with my father, who was in the military, some people say, well, didn't you hate, traveling around and moving every 2 to 3 years? And it was wonderful. I got to see things I'd never seen, and I didn't have a care in the world because mom and dad were in charge and paid for everything, right? That's the greatest time to see Europe, right? When mom and dad are paying. Everybody say amen? And Uncle Sam sends you there. And so there's this issue of maturity. Now, we look at our spiritual life, and we look at, are we growing? Because the problem is, and you know it and I know it, if we're not growing spiritually, what's happening? Are we staying the same? No. We're going down. We're growing in our carnal nature, in our worldliness. We're either becoming more used to and accommodated to the world, or we're becoming more used to and accommodated to Christ. There is no in-between. That's how our hearts work. Jesus said, if you're in love with this world, you can't be in love with me. No one loves two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. You remember that passage? Everybody remember that? Or maybe you don't. If this is the first time you hear it, it's in the Gospels. You need to read that. So, what do I do? What do I do? Last week we talked about deepening our prayer life with God. Now, this week we're going to talk about discipline. Discipline is difficult. It's stuff we force ourselves to do. And usually any discipline we have to learn, it is hard to learn at first. I gave the example earlier this morning of, how many of you can think back to when you learned how to drive? How many of you can remember that? Raise your hand. You got kind of remember that? It was so far back there, and now it's been so long since you drive because everybody drives for you. But, I still remember, not ideally, and I don't want to ask my dad to remember, because his memory will be very different than mine, and probably a lot more crystal clear. But I do remember the discipline of driving, right? You got the knowledge in your head. You knew what you should do. But I had to discipline my body to do it. And I think when I think about driving, sometimes we forget. You know, we think about the traffic laws and all that. But I think about the discipline of trying to move my foot just a little tiny bit instead of a big bit, right? You know, before you drove, if you moved your foot and ankle, you just kind of went, it was either up or down. It was with all your force. You were either jumping or you were bouncing or walking or running. And your feet, that's big muscles and springing movements and all those kind of things. And that's the kind of motion your muscles and your tendons and your foot are used to. But then when it came to driving and I sat behind that wheel and I was kind of apprehensive but excited at the same time. But they had drilled into me in school, and we watched all those terrible movies of the bad things that could go wrong if you did this wrong. And Dad sitting beside me and getting the car and having the brake on and then putting it in gear, and then him saying, "Now just give it a little gas." And I gave what I thought was a little gas, right? But my ankle and my foot wasn't disciplined to moving just millimeters, right? How many of you remember this? And that engine, you know, that big V8 in the Oldsmobile surge, you know, back when they let us drive V8s around. You remember? Now they're all V6s and V4. You think you have a big engine if you have a V6, right? Unless you're driving a work truck or something. And I remember that. I remember that engine, whoa. You know, and it start backing down the driveway a lot quicker than Dad wanted us to hit the concrete asphalt out front. You know, and he'd break, you know, and I'd break real quick. Now I said a little bit, you know. I talk about all that because it's something we all remember, but we forget the discipline of it. To force our bodies to act in new ways. I remember, you know, oversteering, you know. And you know, you start going toward one line and you pull it back, you know, way too far, and you start going toward the other line. How many of you ever did that when you started driving? You have to just kind of relax a little bit and just twitch the wheel just a hair, you know, and just kind of ease it, you know, and follow. And it said, "What are you looking down at the lines? Look at the horizon." You know, I can still hear my old man's voice, you know, when I drive. It took discipline from all of us to become mature drivers. And even in those first years, you know, maybe we had some accidents, maybe we had some fender benders, maybe we got a windshield broke because we drove too close to that coal truck. You know, there's things that happen that we learn with experience, and that experience again teaches us discipline. And there are disciplines in your spiritual life that we are invited to take. Now, the biggest, I'm just going to confess, and I think for you, one of the biggest problems that interferes with my maturity and my ability to grow my faith is busyness. My life is just too busy. Everybody say amen? There's a lot that comes at me, and I have an agenda during the day, but the world comes in, and there's a lot. And so I thought it would be useful to take this passage from the Gospels, Mark, at the very beginning. Mark doesn't have an infancy narrative. He doesn't have a birth narrative for Jesus. He starts right at Jesus' preaching and his ministry in Capernaum. And here we have Jesus in his hometown, kind of Capernaum. He's kind of moved into this area. And I think we know that there, Jesus even had a house in this town of his own. And Jesus, as he was there, it says the Sabbath came. He went to the synagogue. And then it begins to describe a tremendously busy day of Christ. A day that is filled with constant interruptions. Remember this, excuse me, this is the Sabbath. So this is for the Jews, this would be Saturday, the last day of the week. The first work day, which is our Sunday, would be the next day. So he's there, he's teaching the scriptures in the synagogue. And that was a very customary thing to do. People were rapt in attention. And then all of a sudden, this man comes in who's possessed by an unclean spirit, interrupts the whole proceeding, starts yelling and interrupting and barging in. And I'm like, man, that's just like life. Right? Other people's business, other people's needs, other people's concerns. Trying to co-opt and hijack my day. Does that happen to you? And so what is Jesus' response? It's just pretty amazing. He He attends to the need. But what happens is, if it were just ending there, you know, he'd go on about his day, but now, as soon as he commands that unclean spirit, the people that are already there are amazed. Word gets out from the synagogue immediately. People go running through the town. You're not going to believe this guy. You know? He teaches with authority. He can speak to unclean spirits and they obey him. I mean, we've never seen this from the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, and the temple. You've got to come. So the word begins spreading like wildfire throughout Capernaum. And so the disciples, you know, the synagogue service is over. They're about to leave, and they're, you know, things are starting to gather. There's a crowd starting to follow. And so they say, you know, where are we going? Well, Peter lives nearby. We're going to go to Peter's house. So they go over to Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all go over there. They get to Peter's house, and they're going to try to maybe take refuge for a minute or two. And they get to Peter's house, and Peter's mom, it's his mother-in-law who's sick, right? And so she's, you know, coughing and hacking the bat. I don't know, it doesn't say that, but she's sick. She's visibly, and it's very obvious that she's sick. So Jesus, what does he do? That's interrupted. He goes in and he attends to her. He heals her sickness. And meanwhile, now the whole town, it says, the whole village has gathered around Peter's house, filling the streets around Peter's house. They've swarmed around it. And they want to hear from Jesus. They want to hear from this man who can speak and teach with just authority. And so so it says that evening, you know, it goes on all the way after the sunset. So from the morning service in synagogue until sunset, it says that Jesus has been at Peter's house. He has been healing the sick. He's been casting out unclean spirits. He's been preaching the good news. He has been doing this nonstop until into the darkness. And then, you know, it says he drove out many demons, he healed many people, various diseases. And so then it says, so what happens next? This is a huge day full of busyness, and it's supposed to be the day of rest, a holy day set apart. And Jesus has been plagued from beginning to end. Now, he doesn't say he's plagued, and there's no evidence that Jesus lacks any kind of patience. But we also see something else happen. It says in the morning, very early, before anybody else is asleep, and you're sure there's people kind of, maybe not camped out, but kind of keeping an eye on Peter's house, he sneaks away. He goes out while it was still dark. So he worked until into the darkness, and he wakes up before dawn, and he leaves. It says they go searching for him. They go to the places he normally goes. You know, this apparently, you know, this custom of the disciples having to find where Jesus is a periodic problem in the Gospels, because Jesus tends to go and do what his Father wants him to do, regardless of who's around to know about it beforehand. If the disciples aren't there, he just goes. And so they are going out to find him. They look through all the town, and they say that they find Jesus out in this solitary place, away from everybody, where he is praying and spending time with the Father. And the disciples lay on him these expectations. They say, you know, if you thought it was bad yesterday, everybody's looking for you today, you know, and there's a lot of opportunity. There's a lot of opportunity for ministry. You don't want to miss this. Jesus, what are you doing out here? You need to get back to town and get to work. Easy for them to say, right? But then Jesus replied, no, we're going somewhere else. He's heard from his Father. Going to nearby villages so I can preach there also. This is why I have come. So Jesus walks away from other needs and concerns, leaves them undone, to go to attend to these new opportunities and new towns. It's a pretty remarkable passage. The whole, I mean, it's all just in those, 18 verses, something like that. We know God wants us to grow spiritually, but let's look at the practices Jesus puts into practice, the disciplines he observes that allows him to sense God's will and do it faithfully. That allows him to sense God's will and do it faithfully. Because I think all of us, I want to be able to do that better in my life. How about you? I want to sense God's will in my life. I want to know better than I know now what God wants from me and what he desires. Not what everybody else wants, But what is he wanting me to do? What is the most important things that I should be doing in my life? What are the most important things you should be focused on in your life? Because if you don't know them, if you don't know what the most important thing, I shouldn't point at you like this, but if you don't know, if I don't know what the most important things that God wants me to attend to, other people will fill in those blanks for me. Everybody say amen? Amen. And that's how we get busy. Because we don't keep the most important things the most important in our life. And certainly if we are followers of Jesus Christ, the most important thing in my life is my relationship with God and what he wants from me. What he thinks I should be doing. And as much as I love my wife, it's more important than what my wife thinks I should be doing. It's more important, no offense, than what you, my church, thinks I should be doing. It's more important than what my children need from me. What God wants me to do and what God wants from me is the most important thing in my life. Now, oftentimes, what he wants me to do is attend to those things. But unless I've heard from him, I can't say that that's true. So what are these disciplines? Let's go into it. First is the discipline of solitude. Notice he gets away from other people. He gets away. He escapes. He puts everything on hold. He is not ashamed to do it. He is not afraid to do it. He walks away from other people's demands for the sake of his Father. He has a time of solitude. I mean, this is supposed to, like I said, it's supposed to be the day of rest. He goes on and on and on. He does everything that everybody wants him to do. But he has this inward solitude of the heart that he can go into. He goes away from everybody and he cultivates an inner peace with himself and with God, with his Father, I should say. He is God. The problem is that so many of us are afraid to be alone with our own thoughts, just by ourselves. We're social beings. Even those who are most introverted among us understand they still need people in their life. And loneliness can be very troubling, and so oftentimes the idea of solitude feels to us like loneliness, but that's not what God is inviting us into. God calls us from loneliness into solitude. So, in this inner solitude and silence that sets us free from the loneliness and the fear that can plague almost every human being. Loneliness is kind of inner emptiness. Solitude is inner fullness. To be full of God. To be full of his presence. To be full of his desires. To be alone and drown out everything else but God himself and what he wants. That's the pure solitude that God wants from us. There is a connection between inner solitude and inner silence. The two are inseparable. God grows in us and gives us the ability to hear his voice and his will as we spend time alone with him. If you've ever been a parent, you know, you've had the pleasure, I'll say that facetiously, of trying to have an important conversation with your wife while your children are yelling and carrying on. How many of you have ever, or your husband, anybody experienced that? You know, and eventually frustration can win out on somebody. So he said, would you guys just go outside and shut up? You know, like, we do that. There's something in us that there are unruly children in our life demanding our attention. The children, the unruly appetites, the unruly desires, the unruly desire to escape into TV or the screens or whatever else. And today with Facebook, everything else, you know, there's so many more ways to be distracted from what's important in life, to escape thinking about anything at all. Just kind of turn our eyes and our ears toward that screen and tune everything out. But that's not peace. A very few, if anybody, gets up from having spent a time, an hour or two, in front of the television, in front of the screen, and sits up and says, man, I feel refreshed. Just doesn't happen. Solitude, shut the stuff off. Put it away. Go to a quiet place and tune yourself into God and his presence and his will. The discipline of solitude, it's like those disciplines like driving. You know, it's going to be challenging at first. Sometimes we're going to overshoot. Sometimes we're not going to perceive what it takes to have those moments. The second one is submission. As we spend time alone with God, we begin to learn what's important in life. Jesus is submitted to his Father. He says he walks away from all the opportunities at Capernaum to go to nearby villages because that's what his Father wants. It's highlighted later on in some of the other Gospels, the same kind of event. He says this out loud for the disciples to hear, but also for himself as well. The Father reminded Jesus that his mission was bigger than Capernaum. That what had to happen there couldn't be about the tyranny of urgency all around him. He had to hear what God wanted and sense his will. Most things in our life are not major issues. Amen? Most things. And in many of the things that we get the most emotional about are not that important, aren't they? Everybody say amen?
Amen.
They're not. But think about it, you know, this idea of you know, getting level 8 or 9 emotions over a level 1 or 2 problem. But it's so common in our world because we have no depth of soul. We're so shallow with the culture and the media that we partake of, even those that try to be affirming. And when we begin to submit ourselves to God, what we begin to do is, as we train and use the discipline of submission, God begins to build in you and I the ability to lay down a terrible burden, a terrible burden. And this terrible burden that you are burdened and every human sinner is burdened with is the need to get your own way all the time. Do you hear me, church? That is the burden that you are fighting with in your life. And that is the burden you are fighting with every major person that you fight with in your life. That's what you're fighting about. Everybody say amen. Everybody's quiet now. Isn't that true? The burden of wanting to get our own way all the time. As we place ourselves under submission to Christ, now we begin to want God's way over our own. We want to hear from God about our lives. Submission to Christ means submission in all the realms of my life. The discipline of submission says, I want, you know, we say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. Your will be done in my family as it is in heaven. Your will be done in my job. Not my will, not the boss's will, but your will be done in my job today. Your will be done in my mouth today. The things I talk about, the things I speak about. Lord, I want to submit my mouth to you. And I want to come out of it what blesses others rather than curses them. If you don't want these things, you do not know Jesus enough. You need him more. I need him more. We all need Christ. I want God's kingdom to come, not just in my life, but in my thoughts. I want to be consumed with thoughts of his kingdom and what it may mean if all of humanity would embrace him. And what it would take for me to help Jesus make that happen. I want my children to embrace Christ. I want my grandchildren to embrace Christ. But I'm so distracted. I'm so busy. I'm so full of myself. How is that ever going to happen? It's a good question. But if we find time alone, we spend time in solitude, we give ourselves into submission, we want God's will beyond our own, then we learn new areas of service. The discipline of serving. Not always what makes us happy. Not always serving in ways that gets us the pat on the back or the reward. But serving in the way that Christ needs service. To care and to serve others. Jesus has opened up to new areas of serving. It's time to go to new towns, not because there wasn't need in the town he was in, not because there wasn't need in the ministry that he had been doing, but because God's will needed him elsewhere. 2 Corinthians, Paul says it. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of comfort, all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles." Hear that. Comforts you in your troubles. He does that, Paul says, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. We're called to serve. We spend time in solitude to receive gifts from God so that we might distribute them and give them to other people. And the new ways that God blesses me means there are new ways that I can serve Him. The new ways that God blesses you means He will open up new avenues for you to serve in ways you never dreamed, in venues you never imagined. If you're open, if you're listening, and if you're submitted. If you want to grow spiritually, are you practicing the disciplines of solitude, submission, and service? And they are disciplines. Discipline and training as a prize fighter, as an Olympic athlete in these things. So that we might win the crown, Paul says, that is beyond tarnishing. Let's bow our heads and go to the Lord's table. Lord, we need your grace. We need to know you more. We want to grow in our faith, in our life with you. We want your will to be manifest in our life. We want to see your effects in not only our lives, but the people around us, our friends, our neighbors, our family members, our enemies, our co-workers. We need you. We want to see you there. But we know there's work to be done in us. We can't give to others what we have not received. So, Lord, help us to carve out the time where we turn it off, where we turn the world off and we draw near to you and receive your presence into our lives so that we may hear your call to the world. And you came and you gave yourself for us. And on that night you gave yourself up for us, you took the bread, you gave thanks, you broke the bread, you gave it to your disciples and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." And likewise, when the supper was over, you took the cup, you gave thanks, you gave it to your disciples, you said, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us gathered here and upon these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with your Holy Spirit and your Holy Church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.